Today on the Emmanuel Pulpit.
And the death of Jesus Christ between these two thieves, one blaspheming, one believing, pictures the death of every single human being. Namely, when you die, you will die on one side of the cross or the other.
With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
You know, in many ways, we tend to divide humanity into three groups. Even politically, we talk about Republicans, Democrats, and Independents. Financially, we talk about the rich, the poor, and the middle class. Physically, we might talk about someone who's overweight, skinny, and average. Or tall, short, and average. But if you study the teaching ministry of Jesus, Jesus never divided humanity into three groups. Jesus always spoke of two and only two categories. He spoke of two different kinds of trees bearing two different kinds of fruit. Jesus compared people to two different kinds of builders building two different kinds of houses on two different kinds of foundations. Jesus spoke of those who were righteous and unrighteous. He spoke of sheep and goats. Jesus spoke of those who were saved and lost. And when it came to the issue of eternity, Jesus only spoke in stark contrasting terms of dying lost and going to hell or dying saved and going to heaven. He knew nothing of option C or doorway number three. Jesus spoke in terms of twos. And like those two thieves that died on either side of Jesus, you're on one side of the cross of Christ or the other today. I mean, when you walked in this building, you walked in on one side of the cross or the other, and if God lets us live, when the service is over, you'll leave this building on one side of the cross or the other, and when you breathe your last, step into eternity and die, you will die on one side of the cross or the other. Therefore, I believe one of the most important questions that anybody could ever ask you is, which side are you on? Now, because there are three crosses, two criminals and one Christ, I want us to listen to what each of these three men say. There's a rebellious cross, and from that we get an idea of his sinful condition. In verses 39 and 40, we start hearing about the dialogue that took place between these two criminals. Now, Luke doesn't give us all the information. The Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark tell us that when these two criminals first got to the cross beside Jesus, the repentant thief was anything but sorrowful. In fact, early in his crucifixion, both of these criminals were hurling accusation against Jesus. Don't get the idea that one man was a really bad criminal and the other one was a good guy who just got caught up running with the wrong crowd. No, they were cut out of the same bolt of cloth. They were exactly alike. And in Matthew 27 and in Mark chapter 15, those gospel writers tell us that both of these men on both sides of Jesus were cursing at him, blaspheming him, and hurling all manner of accusation against Jesus. Now, in order for us to understand why the repentant man got saved, we have to first understand why both of those men were lost. Let's think about their sinful condition. First of all, we note that he did not accept the person of Jesus. In verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged there, he kept on hurling abuse. Both of them had been saying it, but one of them kept on saying it. Verse 39, "Are you not the Christ? If you're really the Christ, do something." By implication, I'm not sure if you're the Christ or not. Now, these two men are mentioned and referenced throughout the Bible, and depending on the text, whether you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, the Bible calls both of these men criminals, thieves, robbers, transgressors, and malefactors. Now, I doubt anybody in this room called anybody a malefactor this week. What in the world is a malefactor. Would you understand if I told you he was a really bad dude? I mean, this guy would cuss you at the drop of a hat, and he'd bring the hat and drop it if he needed to. Not only would he cuss you if he wanted to, he'd cut you if he needed to. I'm talking about God go bon quickly on you. He will cut you. This is not the kind of guy that you want to meet on a dark night at a dead end in an alley downtown. And Matthew 27 tells us several of the things that these two men, both of them, were saying about Jesus. If you are the Christ, come down from the cross. Hey guys, if he's the Son of God, let's see if God will save him. Surely God would not let his own son die. If you are really the Christ that you say you are, come down from the cross so that we can see and believe. They said to and of Jesus, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. They said, in essence, Jesus, you've been walking through Palestine. You've been walking the streets of Jerusalem and Jericho and all the like. You've been telling everyone that you were the virgin-born, sinlessly living Son of God, and I want you to know I don't believe a word of it. And I'll prove that I'm right and you're a fraud by telling you, if you're the Christ, come down from the cross. He came to the cross, both of them, not accepting the person of Jesus. But we see from this rebellious cross also that he did not acknowledge the purpose of Jesus. Do you see it in verse 39? If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. This man doesn't understand that Jesus didn't come to turn your bad days into good days. Jesus came to save you from death, hell, and the grave. In Luke 19:10, Jesus said that he, the Son of Man, had come to seek and to save that which was lost. With apologies to the well-known preachers of our day, Jesus did not come so that you could have your best life now. In fact, if this life is your best life, your next life is in deep, dark, desperate trouble. This man is only concerned with saving his skin. He's not concerned about saving his soul. And did you know I run into people on a nearly daily basis who reject the gospel of Jesus on that same basis? Jesus hasn't done something for them in this life, so they don't want anything to do with him in the life to come. Preacher, if Jesus is who he said he is, why did my husband leave? Preacher, if there's really a God in heaven, why did my wife abandon me? Preacher, if there's really a God in heaven, why can't I get ahead? Preacher, if there's really a God in heaven, why is my son dying with cancer? Preacher, if there's really a God in heaven, why is my daughter living in rebellion? Preacher, if there's really a God in heaven, can you explain to me hungry children in Haiti, dying infants in Ethiopia? Can you explain to me why there's so much hatred and violence and sin and injustice in the world? Jesus, if you're really who you say you are, do something about my life I'm living right now. Friend, understand, Jesus will ultimately one day deal with the problem of sin and wrong in the world. But the first time he came to earth, he came to deal with the problem of sin and wrong in the human heart. Yep. Yep. Amen. This man did not accept the person of Jesus. Jesus was doing something for this man and he would not receive it. In fact, in Isaiah 53 and verse 12, around 700 years or so before Jesus was even born, Isaiah said, and he was numbered with the transgressors. That is, Jesus will be among criminals, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. You see, the purpose of Jesus was not merely to die with these sinners, but to die for these sinners. Imagine a criminal who's in his jail cell and the governor comes by. In the governor's coat pocket, he has a full and free statement of pardon. And he tells the convicted criminal, I'll give you anything that you ask for. All you have to do is ask. And by the way, I've got a pardon in my pocket. And imagine the criminal says, could you get me a softer pillow? Did you know that's what a lot of people say in essence to Jesus? Rather than being freed from the bondage of sin from which you could pardon me, I'm upset that you won't give me something that will make my current condition a little more comfortable. This man did not accept the person of Jesus. He did not acknowledge the purpose of Jesus. And thirdly, he did not anticipate the punishment from Jesus. He did not anticipate what was going to happen in eternity. Would you look at now at verse 40? But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since we are under the same condemnation?" This man said, in essence, "I don't believe who you are. You're not proving to me who you are. And in fact, I believe when I breathe my last, give up my spirit and die, I believe that's going to be the end for me. I am not concerned even about facing God in judgment." Jesus spoke of people with this attitude in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, and said, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." By the way, it's a healthy thing to fear people who can kill the body. That's why we have locks on our doors, and that's why some of you even in this building are packing today, even though you won't admit it. It's a legitimate thing to fear those who kill the body. I don't know about you, but I like my body. That's why when I get cold, I want to cover it up. That's why when I get hot, I want to find some air conditioning. When I get hungry, I want to find some food. You know why? Because I like my body and I want my body to be comfortable. Jesus said that you're not thinking right if all you're concerned about are those who could kill the body. He says, but rather, that is, you'd be wiser to fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. In Romans 3:18, Paul speaks about a faithless generation and says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Have you seen the famous bumper sticker? It simply says, "Hell was full, so I came back," scoffing and making a mockery of the coming judgment of God. Why do people do that? Well, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 10 and says, "Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, God will not require an account." Do you know why atheism is so popular in our day? It's because men and women and teenagers and boys and girls, listen, they want to live any way they want to live, do what they jolly well please, and so they construct a theological system in their mind that says, this life is all there is. I'm not going to face God in judgment. So one thief says to the other, "Do you not even fear God, knowing that we're suffering the same condemnation?" I love the story from the Wild West days. A little boy was walking down a rickety wooden sidewalk, and one of the boards broke and caused him to stumble out into the dirt street just ahead of an oncoming stagecoach. A young man bounded from that rickety sidewalk and scooped up the little boy, brought him to a place of safety just ahead of certain death as the stagecoach came racing by. Some years later, the little boy had grown up to be the town's juvenile delinquent. I mean, he was in trouble all the time. The young man had grown up to become the county judge. And on one occasion, the young derelict was brought into his courtroom, and when the door opened and the black-robed judge walked out, the young boy recognized the face of the man that had saved him years earlier in the street. "Your Honor, remember me? Have mercy on me. I'm the one you came to save." And the man in the black robe said, "Years ago I stood before you and tried to save you. Today, I'm just your judge." You want to be sure that you meet Jesus as your Savior in this life, and not as your judge in the life to come. We see his sinful condition. Let's listen to the statement from that second cross, though, and note with me his simple confession. It's recorded for us in verses 41 and 42. "And we are suffering justly, for we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds." Now, this man was not a theologian. He wasn't a Bible scholar. In fact, I'll let you in on a secret. If he were here today, you could beat him hands down at Bible trivia. This man didn't know the names of the tribes of Israel. He didn't even know that Noah built the ark. that Moses parted the Red Sea, that David killed Goliath. This man probably knew nothing, and yet he shows us in verses 41 and 42 the greatest theological truth that human ear has ever heard. That is how a sinner can be saved. Now, before I tell you what is here, let me point out what is not here. There's nothing in this text about joining a church. There's nothing in this text about giving an offering. Nothing here about being baptized. Nothing about praying a bunch of prayers. Nothing here about serving in the church. Nothing about going through a confirmation class. This man just simply acknowledges that he's a sinner, Jesus is the Savior, and he wants to be saved. Note with me, first of all, the realization of his sinfulness. He says something in the text that you could hardly get a criminal to say today. He said, "We're here because we deserve to be here." He's not saying, "I was framed." He's not saying, "I'm a wrongly convicted, falsely accused, innocent man." He says, "I'm getting what I deserve," and to his comrade in crime, "You're getting what you deserve too." By the way, when he says we're getting what we deserve, may I remind you, he too has been nailed to a cruel Roman cross. So when he says, "I'm getting what I deserve," he's saying, "I deserve something really, really bad. I have been very, very bad." And by the way, in the sight of God, so have you and so have I. For the Bible says we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says all we like sheep have gone astray, and each one of us has turned to his own wicked way. If you're here today and you say, "Well, guess what? Preacher, I am a sinner," I've got good news. You're in good company. So is everybody else except Jesus. This man realizes his own sinfulness. But in his statement of confession, we see not only that, but secondly, there's the recognition of his Savior. Verse 41 concludes, "But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus." Now that name Jesus literally means "the Lord saves." He says, "I'm getting what I deserve. Jesus is getting what he does not deserve. In fact, Jesus is getting what I deserve. And Jesus, I'm going to ask you, would you save me?" He says, "I'm going to ask you to remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, could you imagine any person in all of history ever looking less like a Savior and less like a King than Jesus did that day? His flesh hanging like ribbons, a crown of thorns on his head, a spear being thrust into his side, Roman spikes being nailed into his wrists and his feet. He's choking on his own blood as he cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And yet something opens this man's eyes and softens his heart and opens his ears. And he says, "Jesus, you are my only hope. And I'm asking you to remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now I want to pose a very important question. If both criminals came to the cross cursing and blaspheming Jesus, what changed the one man's mind? I believe it's because of something we see earlier in this chapter. He heard Jesus cry out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And I wonder if the man began to think, could there really be forgiveness for my sin? All the lies that I've told and the things that I have stolen and the thoughts in my mind in addition to the actions of my hand and my life, could there possibly be forgiveness of sin? And he turns to Jesus and says, "Jesus, if you're going to be forgiving sinners, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" There's the realization of his sinfulness, the recognition of his Savior. And then in verse 42, His statement climaxes with the request for his salvation. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Now, I believe that you can ask Jesus to save you in a whole lot of different ways. If your heart is sincere and you understand his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, I think you can be saved by just saying, Jesus, save me. Lord, forgive me. You might even quietly in your heart say, God, I agree with what he's saying today. That's what I want. And God, who knows the thoughts and the intention of our heart, knows that we're asking to be saved. Remember the story of a man in Luke chapter 18. He'd come to church, if you please. He'd come to the temple. And there was a very religious man, a self-righteous man, a holier-than-thou kind of man. Thought he had his life and his act together. He was over at one side of the altar praying, and there was an old, humble sinner over on the other side of the altar. And the self-righteous, prideful man, this was his prayer. God, I want to thank you today that I'm not like that old sinner down at the other end of the altar. I thank you I've never done the kind of stuff that he's done. And down at the other end of the altar, the sinner would not even lift his eyes to God. But in broken humility, he beat his chest and simply said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And when he told that story, Jesus said, Mr. Self-righteous went home lost. But the guy over here who simply said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, he went home justified. That means he went home forgiven. He went home saved. In Acts chapter 8, there was a man from Ethiopia who heard a gospel message. And he said, hey, I'd like to be baptized. And the guy that was talking to him said, well, I need to ask you something. Do you believe in Jesus? That's the only thing to keep you from being baptized. And here's what he said. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's not a flowery prayer. In fact, this man only offers 9 little words. Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. John MacArthur comments here and says that this is a personal story, but it's also everyone else's story because this is how all sinners must come. I'm a sinner, you're the Savior, and I want salvation. In fact, you'll notice this statement on the screen. I believe that every genuine cry for salvation includes these truths. I don't care how you word it. I don't care what flowery language or simple language you might use. The cry of your heart has to be, I'm a sinner and I deserve God's wrath. Jesus is the perfect Son of God, and I need Jesus to save me. One of my favorite stories is to tell of a man that I went to witness to over in Waycross. He was an elderly black gentleman, and after I shared with him how the Bible says that a person could be forgiven, that a person could be saved, I asked him, would you like to be saved tonight? He said, I would. I said, well, you can just pray and ask God to save you. And without any prompting from me, he bowed his head, and this was that old gentleman's prayer. Oh, God, I'm a sinner, and I've been a sinner all my life, but if you'll save me, I'll live for you. And he turned to me, looked up and said, did that do? Oh yeah, that did. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus, save me. I believe you died on the cross. I believe you rose from the dead and I want to be saved. Or as this dear brother said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now we read about a sinful condition. We read about a simple confession. But in verse 43, we read about what Jesus did and what Jesus said. We read about his saving conversion. Max Lucado writes in his book, 6 Hours, One Friday, that the thief realized we are guilty and Jesus is innocent. We are filthy, Jesus is pure. We are wrong, Jesus is right. He's not on the cross for his sin, He's there for hours. And once the crook understood that, his request seems only natural. He looks into the eyes of his last hope and made the request that ultimately every Christian has made. Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Now, in the response of Jesus, I want to show you three things about that man's salvation. First of all, watch this now, how sure it was. In verse 43, and Jesus said to him, truly I say to you. The King James uses an old word, verily. Verily I say to you. But in the Greek of the New Testament was originally written in Greek. You may not know Greek, but you would know this word translated as truly or verily. It's the Greek word, amen. Jesus amened his sermon before he preached it. Amen. I'm going to tell you the truth. In other words, son, it may not look like it to the eyes of the flesh, but to the eyes of faith, I want you to write this down in big, bold letters. Take this to the bank, son. I'm telling you the truth. Amen. Today you will be with me in paradise. His forgiveness was as sure and certain as the promise of Jesus himself. Jesus said, I'm going to give you a promise. I will forgive you. A man once asked me, do you think God would really forgive me after all that I've done? Now this man had lived a very sordid life. The man that I was talking to had a lot of ugly stuff in his past, as we all do. And he said, do you really think Jesus will save me after all I've done? And I said, sir, the answer to your question is yes and no. Listen very carefully. Sir, the answer to your question is yes and no. Yes, he'll forgive you after all you've done. But the truth is better than that. Jesus didn't die for you after all you've done. Jesus died for you before you did all you've done. Knew you were going to do it. And loved you so much, he died for you anyway. Paul said it like this in Romans 5 and verse 8, that God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, in other words, before we did all the junk that we have done, Christ died for us. Now you may be here today and you may ask, preacher, do you think my wife will forgive me after all I've done? I don't know. Preacher, you think my son will forgive me after all I've done? I hope he will, but I have to tell you, I don't know. Brother Mike, do you think my children will forgive me? Pastor, will my daddy forgive me after the way that I've treated him? I have to be honest and say, I pray that they will, but I don't know. But if you were to ask me, preacher, do you think Jesus will forgive me for all that I've done? I'm telling you 1,000 times over, yes, he will. Jesus said, amen, I say to you. Today you will be with me in paradise. If you took the worst day you've ever lived, I mean when you lied the most, stole the most, cheated the most, thought the most ungodly stuff, if you took the worst day you've ever lived, multiplied it by a million, and lived that way every day of your life, you've not out-sinned the mercy of Jesus. I'm not trying to make light of sin, but I'm telling you, you hadn't slept with enough women, you hadn't chased enough men, you hadn't snorted enough cocaine, you hadn't shot enough heroin, you hadn't drunk enough beer, you hadn't lied enough, cheated enough, stolen enough, that you have out-sinned the mercy of God. Jesus said, amen, I tell you. What I'm telling you is the truth. I will forgive you. How sure it was. Notice, secondly, how sudden it was. He says, I tell you the truth, today. That is, this very moment you can pass from death to life. This very moment your sins are going to be forgiven. Now that word today is very important because it not only tells us when this man got saved, it also tells us how he got saved by what it leaves out. No time to be baptized. No time to do any work. No time to change his behavior. Now, I like what one preacher has said, that if something had happened and that criminal had come down off the cross, I believe he'd have made his way to a baptistry and changed his behavior and started serving God. But that wasn't the course of his life. He was simply suddenly saved on the basis of the grace of God. Some years ago, a Presbyterian preacher named D. James Kennedy asked one of the greatest questions I've ever heard. He would ask his congregation this question: if you were to die today and stand before God in judgment, and the Lord were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? He said, what would you say? I'll tell you what a lot of people would say. Well, I was a good person. I helped my neighbor. I gave to charities. I was a member of the church. I was sprinkled as an infant. I was catechized and confirmed in the fourth grade. And on and on and on and on. Jesus, these are all the things that I believe should gain me entrance into heaven. Let me tell you what this old boy in the text today would say. What have I done to gain entrance into heaven? Nothing. But one day, right before I died, I met a man named Jesus. And I asked him if he would forgive me. And he said he would. And in essence, told me to meet him here today. All I know to tell you is that I'm with Jesus. Jesus said, amen, I tell you the truth. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Fanny Crosby, the hymn writer, said it like this: the vilest offender, that is the worst sinner, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. How sure it was, how sudden it was. Note lastly how spiritual it was. Today you shall be with me in paradise. Now we can rush on to the idea that that very day his soul would be in the paradise of God that we commonly call heaven. But don't overlook the fact that Jesus, in telling him today you're going to be with me in paradise, do you know what Jesus was saying? Today you're going to die. I am not going to fulfill the request of your fellow criminal. None of us are coming down from the cross today. We're all going to die today. You heard perhaps about the man who went to the doctor. He was having some chest pain and his wife waited out in the lobby, and the man went back into the examination room. The doctor said, sir, you're on the verge of a terrible heart attack. And you've got to go home and have your life full of peace. You got to go home and have everything done your way. You got to go home and have no stress in your life. He came out and told his wife that diagnosis, and the wife looked at him and said, you're going to die. Hey, look right here and listen. You are too. And so am I. Every day when I look into the mirror, I see more gray in my sideburns. I see less hair on my head. I see wrinkles going across my face. This past weekend, I think I'm a young man. Friday and Saturday was my 30-year high school reunion. Some of you have had more than that. Do you know what my 30-year high school reunion this past weekend tells me? I'm 30 years closer to death than I was when I received my diploma. And I've got news for you. You are now approximately 1 hour and 7 minutes closer to death than you were when we sang our first note. That's right. Jesus says to this man today, you'll be with me in paradise. He's saying it in essence, I didn't come to fix your temporary problem. You say, I've got a great life. That's not the issue. Jesus said, I didn't come just so you could have a great life in this world. I came to fix your biggest problem. As of right now, you have not been prepared to meet God at your death. But now that you've asked for mercy from me, you are now ready to face me on the day of judgment. My favorite illustration of this truth is out in the Rocky Mountains. Geologists call it the Great Divide. It's an invisible line. You can't see it if you went there, but it's there. The Great Divide is this invisible line that makes its way through the peaks of the mountains of the Rockies. It's called the Great Divide because it separates the North American continent in terms of altitude. And when rain falls in the area of the Great Divide, two different raindrops, one could fall on the west side of the Great Divide, and it makes its way down the west-facing slopes and ultimately into the Pacific Ocean. Water falling an inch away on the east side of the Great Divide makes its way down the east-facing slopes and into the rivers of the Missouri, the Mississippi, the Gulf of Mexico, and the Atlantic Ocean. Two drops of water that started out less than an inch apart end up oceans apart because they landed on two different sides of the line. Did you know it's that way with eternity and the human heart? Two different people who look just alike might be in the same church, in the same service, sitting on the same pew. You may have come in the same car and slept last night in the same bed. But the day is going to come when you breathe your last and die. You're going to go wherever you go in eternity based on which side of the line of the cross you fall on. So I want to end where I started today and ask you a question. Which side are you on? I'll tell you this, according to the Word of God, you're born on the wrong side. You talk about the wrong side of the family, we are the wrong side of the family. You're born on the wrong side of the line. You've got to do something to get on the right side. What do I have to do, preacher? That question was asked of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 16. What do I have to do to be saved? Paul said very simply, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.